Our sermon text this morning comes from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. We'll be back in 1 Samuel next week, but this week we'll be looking at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God, we pray that you would write your words upon our hearts, that we would be people who then are living words that you send out into this world to proclaim your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you be seated? Because of trips or conferences that I take occasionally, I fly on airplanes several times a year, sometimes as many as five times a year, which is a lot for me. But because I'm an evangelical Christian, I always have looked at flying on an airplane as an opportunity to share the gospel, and that's a good thing. But I have often been frustrated in that attempt. I will always pray for an opportunity to share with the person I'm sitting next to or talk with them. Well, sometimes I've gotten on the plane and the plane's been empty practically and nobody's sitting next to me. Or sometimes I'm sitting next to maybe a young person with a iPod jammed in his ear, and he doesn't want to talk to me. He just wants to listen to whatever he's listening to. Sometimes I meet people and I talk to people and have a great time, but they're already Christians. And so I don't have an opportunity to share the gospel with him. And that, for a long time, for about a year straight, every flight I took, I ended up sitting next to a Christian. And I was almost despairing that there were any lost people to talk to on airplanes anymore. In fact, not too long ago, I got my seat on the airplane. I was a little late, so it was already full. And there was a man sitting right next to me. And he was obviously from Asia somewhere. He looked to me like he was Arabic. And I thought, great, he's probably a Muslim. And I started praying right away, Lord, help this to be a good conversation with him. Then I sat down and kind of got settled, and I noticed he was reading a science fiction book. And I had brought a science fiction book on the plane with me. So I was like, oh, great, we have something in common there. So we did strike up a conversation, and we talked about science fiction, and I found out he was a university professor, and lots of Muslims seem to be university professors. Oh, good. But then I found out he wasn't Arabic at all. He was Armenian. And he was also a Christian. The Armenian church, the nation of Armenia, was the oldest Christian nation since before Constantine. So this man and all his family were Christians, and we had a great time and great fellowship together, but it was also disappointing to me because I didn't get to talk to a Muslim, an unbeliever. Well, maybe some of you have had frustrations in trying to share the faith with others, with proclaiming the gospel, whether it's traveling or at work or with neighbors. And sometimes, I know how you feel. You are frustrated, and so you just sort of, after a while, give up. What's the use? What's the purpose? I don't even think about it anymore, maybe. Someone else is handling those kinds of things. I don't need to worry about it. This is not really a sermon about evangelism, but it is a sermon about the vision of Jesus Christ for the world. That's really what Matthew 9 is talking about. The vision of Jesus' vision for the whole world. What is his goal and purpose for the world? And as a corollary to that, what's your place in it? What is your role in what he's doing? Where do you fit into all that? Are you supposed to go be a missionary somewhere? Are you supposed to go down to Commercial Street here and witness to the drunks? What's your place in this? Well, to understand this, we have to see what Jesus' vision is. When Jesus looks at the world, when he looks at all these people that we see, what does he see? And that tells us what we should be seeing when we look at those people. Now, we all know that part of being a good witness before the world is the way that we live. We are to have an evangelistic sort of life. In fact, the whole book of 1 Peter is about this, more or less. I referred to this in our catechism time a few weeks ago. 1 Peter tells us that when we live an evangelistic life, when we live a life where we're in submission to the authorities, children are obeying parents, husbands and wives are loving and respecting each other, when there is peace in the home and in the church, the world looks upon this, 1 Peter says, and they give glory to our Father in heaven. There is an impact that we have on this world just by living as Christians in it. But of course, we know there's more to that. We know that the gospel has to be spoken, at least at some point. Somebody has to take the approach of actually telling them what it is that we believe. And so the word is also vital and important in that. But we're told here in Matthew 9 about Jesus and about the work that he's doing. Jesus is, of course, traveling. Much of his ministry was not rooted to one place. He traveled a great deal. It says in verse 35 that he went about all the cities and villages in Galilee. He's in Galilee. Visited every city and village, according to the text. This, of course, is his home territory. He was raised in Nazareth. And going through all of the cities and villages of that particular Roman province would have taken a long time. Josephus, who's an early historian, a first century historian, tells us that in Galilee there were 204 cities and villages. There were 204. So, and a lot of these were within walking distance of each other. But even so, let's suppose that Jesus visited two towns or two villages a day. You know, he would visit one in the morning and preach there and spend some time there, and then walk to another one, maybe 5 or 6 miles, and spend the rest of the day there. Even at that, it would have taken him 4 months to visit every town and village in the region. Josephus also tells us, and sometimes when we read these accounts in the Gospels, we think about these, you know, dusty little villages where hardly anybody lives. Josephus tells us that in Galilee, according to the Roman censuses that they took, and the Romans kept track of these things, there were over 1 million people. There were 1 million people just in Galilee. That doesn't include the rest of Palestine. It doesn't include Judea or any of those places. There were a lot of people living in those areas. And of course, we know that Galilee was a very mixed, diverse sort of area. There were a lot of Gentiles living in Galilee. There were Jews too, but probably majority of Gentiles were living there. What is Jesus doing? He's carrying out a very exhausting ministry, is what he's doing. Going, preaching in two villages every day to a region of over 1 million people, that's got to be exhausting. And yet that's what he did. We don't know how long it took him to do this, but it was a big work that he was doing. He was going on a circuit. He wanted all to hear the message that he was teaching. And it also tells us that he was healing every sickness and every disease. So Jesus even recognized that there were physical needs that he could minister to. But of course, it was all driven by the need of these people to hear of the kingdom of God, the kingdom that Jesus had brought and was preaching. Well, Jesus did this. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He preached the word. It says even, you'll notice, every disease among the people was healed. I've heard people say this, and I think it's probably true, that because of the ministry of Jesus for at least a period of time in Galilee and Judea and the areas around Jerusalem, it would have been hard to find sick people. Jesus healed that many people. And of course, that was the whole point, to show people that the kingdom of God had come. and the healings bore witness to that. The demons were cast out. Satan's kingdom was being taken from him. Now, who is Jesus preaching to? Well, these are crowds. They are called multitudes in verse 36. He saw the multitudes. That means there were a lot of people. Of these million people that lived in the region, presumably a large proportion would have come out to hear him. Multitudes, large crowds gathering to hear the Lord Jesus. And it describes these people for us. These are not people who have their lives together. These are not people who are particularly successful or who know what they're about in life. They're described in verse 36 as weary, scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Weary, scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. These are people who, life has been unkind to them. They have suffered much in this world. These are people at the bottom. And they're scattered. They have no shepherd. In other words, the point is that Jesus sees that there's no leader. There's no principle of unity in their life. There's nothing to follow. They're clueless about what to do with their lives. These are the kinds of people that he saw. No sense of direction. They've lost the way, just like a sheep who's wandered off and he can't find the shepherd. He doesn't know where to go. And they're weary. They've been searching so long that they've lost hope, many of them. This is what Jesus sees, harassed, helpless, as some of the translations say, certainly clueless. But you'll notice that Jesus saw these people. It says in verse 36, he saw the multitudes. I've been in large cities like New York or Washington or Chicago. Many of you have too. And in many of those cities, you'll see a lot of homeless people. Where we used to live in Maryland, there were major intersections, street corners, where there were shopping cart ladies. There were men in, there was a man at one street corner who was there for years, and he had no legs. He was sitting in this beat-up wheelchair with a sign. And you'll notice if you go to cities like that where there are a lot of people like that, that people generally walk right past them. The guy in the wheelchair, I saw that guy almost every day for years, and so did everybody else. And the vast majority of people just went right by them. Ignored them. Oh, yeah, sure. It was a little uncomfortable at first when I first saw him. It was a little hard to go by. I thought about it, but it got easier. It got easier just to tune that person out. I remember being in New York City and seeing a drunk man hit by a car. A drunk man was hit by a car right on Madison Avenue, and he was laying in the gutter with a head wound, blood rushing out of his head, and I literally saw people stepping over him. People stepping over him. In other words, these are the kinds of people that Jesus is ministering to that you don't see. Yeah, they're there. They're right in front of you, but you don't see them. But Jesus saw them. Jesus noticed them. He didn't just notice them. It says that he had compassion on them. He looked at them and his heart went out to them, and he saw that they were weary and that they were oppressed. They were scattered and they were like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus really saw them. He noticed them. Well, when he saw them, it moved him. We're told in verse 36 also that he was moved with compassion for them. This is literally in the Greek, he was moved in his innards, in his bowels he was moved, in the very deepest part of his being. He felt for these people. He looked at them and he saw their faces. He saw the bones sticking out. He saw that they were hungry. He saw that they were in physical pain. He saw that they were being ravished by disease, or that some demon was tormenting them. He saw this, and his heart went out to them. It really moved him to go and preach. It moved him to visit all these towns and villages, to preach the kingdom, to heal. Jesus is looking at this scene, and I think perhaps this is sometime at the end of his circuit. He said to his disciples, sort of evaluating this whole picture, in verse 37, he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Now, the way that Jesus speaks about this is really pretty amazing. Because he looks and he sees all these people, all these ragged people, and he says, it's a harvest. It's a harvest. A harvest is something good. He doesn't see it and he says, look, there's a patch of weeds. Look, there's a garbage dump. He says, look, there's a harvest. There's something good. There's something that we ought to go out and get. There's a harvest there. And he says, this harvest is plentiful. If we would look upon a scene like that, with these kinds of people and a multitude of them, we would say, oh man, this is overwhelming. How would you even begin to help these people? You wouldn't even necessarily, if a lot of these people visited your church all at once, I dare say that we might not even want them to come all at once, because we just wouldn't know what to do with them all. That would be our natural response. But Jesus says, no, it's a harvest, and it's plentiful. And that teaches us how to look at it as Jesus does look at it. And Jesus, of course, has just gone through Galilee, and he's just visited all these places. Is he just speaking about Galilee? Is he just saying, well, Galilee has a lot of potential here? No, I don't think so. Even though Jesus is speaking immediately of Galilee, he talks about harvests in other places in the Gospels as well. He says things that lead us to think that the harvest is much bigger than one Roman province, a scattering of villages and towns in the first century. It is a lot bigger. How big is it? Well, Jesus, you remember, tells a parable in Matthew 13 about a sower who goes out to sow seed. And I'm not going to talk about all the details of that parable, but the parable is the sower goes out to sow seed, and the seed springs up, and there's a harvest, much like here. And Jesus says at the end of that parable, as he's explaining it to his disciples, he says, the field is the world. Not the field is Galilee or Judea. It's not just a little part of the world. The field is the world. Galilee here represents the world. Galilee is no different than any other place in the world. It's all part of this harvest. The Lord is sowing the seed all over the world. And he says the seed is the word of God. And the sower, the farmer, is the Son of Man. But the field is the world. So what does this tell us? It tells us that Jesus has a vision for the whole world. It tells us that when Jesus looks at the world, this is what he sees. He sees this great harvest. And this tells us that the gospel and the church is not tribal. It's not tribal. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, to say that it's not tribal means that it is not characterized by one kind of people. You've seen pictures in, you know, National Geographic or on public television of tribal people in places in the third world, for instance. You know, you've seen men in Africa, and they all have certain kinds of tattoos on them, certain kinds of markings on their body. That's a mark of the tribe. Or you've seen Arabs in the Middle East, and they all wear the same kinds of robes. They're same kinds of clothing, same kinds of style, same kinds of ways of living. That's all tribal. And of course, we don't usually think about this, but we're also a tribe. You know, look around this room, we're all dressed in pretty similar ways. We all look pretty much the same. We all have pretty similar ways of life. We drive cars and we have a routine that's very similar among ourselves. We speak the same language. That's a tribe. When Jesus looks at the world, he doesn't, what he sees surpasses all those tribes, cuts through all of those superficial differences, and he sees a people. He sees a harvest. Now, this is something that often prevents us from seeing what Jesus sees, because we tend to see people and notice people who are part of our tribe. We tend to talk to people who are part of our tribe. We're very accepting of people who are part of our tribe. And that's understandable. That's something that we have to be aware of and take account of. But that's not what Jesus sees. He's not particularly interested only in Jews, and thankfully not. He came to save the world. What else does Christ see? Well, this field is the world. And the Lord says in many places in Scripture, and what is said about him is that he came to save the world. He came to save the whole world. In John chapter 4, it tells Jesus, in speaking to the Samaritan woman, tells us the fields are white for harvest. They're ready for harvest. And also in John chapter 4, Jesus says that the field is the whole world. And he is the Savior of the world. In John 4:42, the people who come to the Samaritan woman from her own city, who have heard Jesus teach and preach to them the kingdom of God, they say this to her: "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Jesus is the Savior of the world. Now, it is a common evangelical assumption that the world is going to hell. The world is going to hell. The world will not be saved. The world is that which rejects Jesus and will not bow to him. And yes, God has his people in the world. He has his elect, his chosen, that he saves out of the world. But the world itself is going to be condemned. The world itself is going to hell. But that's not exactly what the Bible says. John 4 says that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, the Apostle John there tells us what the apostolic message is, the message of himself and all of his fellow apostles. He says, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world." That's the apostolic mission, the apostolic message. Jesus is the Savior of the world, not the condemner of the world. This means that at some point in history, and I believe at the end of history or even maybe before it, we should be able to look back, to look around the world. Someone should be able to look around the world and say, "Jesus has saved the world," and have that statement be taken seriously. Jesus has saved the world. Now, it is unquestionable that hell is real, and there are people that are going there. And there's not just one or two people going there, Hitler and Stalin and Mao and those people, those really bad people. There's more than a handful of people that are going to hell. There will be many who will go to hell. There will be many who will be judged and condemned for their rejection of the truth. But what the Word of God tells us is that the number who are saved will far outnumber those who are judged in hell. You remember the book of Revelation where the voices of many waters are heard in heaven, a voice of a great multitude. And John the Apostle, when he hears the singing of the saints, he turns and he says there is a number that no one could count. There is a number in heaven that no one can count. The number of the saved will far outnumber those who are condemned. You see, this is how big God's plan is. When Jesus looks out on the field, he doesn't see a field of weeds with a few shoots of wheat scattered among them. We got to go out and pick out that wheat, and the rest of it we can just burn. No, he sees the wheat. And yes, there's tares in there. There's weeds in there, but it is a wheat field, not a tare field. The amount of wheat far outweighs the weeds. Jesus' plan is to save the world. In John chapter 12, verse 17, the Lord says that if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now that's a puzzling statement for us, because that's not how we're taught to present the gospel. And I'm not saying we should say exactly this when we present the gospel, but what Jesus says is, if someone hears my words, if someone hears the gospel from me, the good news of the kingdom, and he does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, it doesn't mean that person will not be rejected. That person will be rejected. But what it means is that the plan of God is so great in saving the world that this one person's rejection will seem insignificant in comparison. In other words, what Jesus is saying, I'm not going to judge the whole world just because there are a few who refuse to submit. The number who believe will so overwhelm those who reject that the world will be saved in a very real sense. John 3:16 and 17 say that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Most evangelicals think that when Jesus comes again at the end of history, when he comes as he promised, it's going to be bad news for the world. But you see, it's not. Because the world will be saved. And Christ will have saved it. And there will be some goats who will be sent into the outer darkness. But when Jesus Christ judges the world, the world will be overwhelmingly filled with those who have submitted to him, those who have followed him. So what is being told to us is God is not going to condemn the world at the last day. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, we're told there that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, as we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. The Apostle Paul said that as an apostle, he understood that God was saving the world, reconciling the whole world to himself. And that the apostles are sent to tell people this. God is reconciling the world. So be reconciled to God. Believe on Jesus Christ. You see, this is what we believe about the cross. The cross is a genuine victory. At the cross, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of God, have fallen. Satan's head is crushed. It's like the Japanese soldier that they found about 10 years ago on some little island in the Philippines. You know, the Japanese had occupied the Philippines, and sometime in the 1940s, this guy had been put on this island. Guard this island with your life. And 1945 came, and VJ Day came, and he's still living out in the jungle. He doesn't know anything's happened, and for 50 years he's living out in the jungle. He hasn't heard the war's over. His nation's fallen. His leaders have fallen. But it is over. It just took 50 years to find him, to tell him that it was over. And the same thing is happening now as God reconciles the world to himself. We go to those who are outside of Christ and we say, look, it's over. Everything you believe and trust in has been defeated. Be reconciled to God. Believe in Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your capital's fallen. Jesus Christ has taken over. That's what I mean when I say that the world has been saved. The world is being reconciled to God. This is the plan of God. This is what Jesus sees when he looks on the fields. A saved world. A world that was fallen at creation, but God has not abandoned it, and God's not just going to set a match and burn it up. God's going to redeem it. Just like he redeemed Adam and Adam's children. He's going to redeem the world and all of his creation for himself. But Jesus looks at this, and he sees that there's a problem, and maybe we could even call it a crisis in a certain sense. He says in verse 37 that the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. What's the crisis? You know, let's say that you plant a garden, and you just plant all kinds of tomato plants, and your garden is blessed, and all these tomato plants grow up, and you've got hundreds of tomatoes. What are you going to do with them all? You know, how are you going to eat them all? How are you going to pick them all before they rot and die on the vine? Well, that's a little bit like what Jesus is talking about. There's a big harvest, but there's no one to go bring that harvest in. There's no reapers to go out and bring it in. So in a certain sense, it is a crisis, or at least it's an urgency, because somebody has to go out. Somebody has to do something about this harvest. A picture of a wheat field with no hands to go bring the crop in is a picture of futility and frustration. What can we do about this? Well, Jesus says, it might not be what we think it is. This text, you've all heard sermons on this text, right? And many times the applications of a text like this in the Bible is, let's all sign up for a mission trip. Or let's start an evangelism program. Or, you know, let's start up some kind of Christian publishing ministry. Let's do something to bring in this harvest. We need laborers, we need workers, so let's get out there and do it. Or let's just cancel church next week and let's go down to the slums and witness. Because maybe evangelizing is more important than anything else. Maybe even worship. Well, those would be faulty applications. Every one of them would be a faulty application. And some of them are good things to do. But that's not what Jesus tells us to do. Jesus doesn't say, run out in the field and start hacking away. What does he say? He says in verse 38, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus says, pray. Pray for laborers. And sometimes we say, well, what should we do now? What should we do now? Well, this is what we should do now. There's nothing standing in the way of praying for laborers. There's nothing in the way of standing in the way of praying that the harvest would be brought in. So all we have to do is pray. The application of this sermon is really simple. You know, it's really simple. Easy on me. Pray. Pray that people would come. Pray that the gospel would be preached and believed. Jesus actually commands us to do this, by the way. This is not a suggestion. Jesus says, pray. It's an imperative. You must do this. You must see the world, Jesus is saying, as I see the world. You must see these people, and you must see their needs, and you must pray for them. So Jesus commands us to pray. Who is it that we pray to? We pray to Him. We pray to the Father. Revelation 14 tells us what happens when we pray the way Jesus tells us to pray. John in Revelation 14 sees a vision, and he said, I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This is Jesus Christ, the King. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. And he cried, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. A lot of people read that passage in Revelation. They say, oh, the world's being judged. See, there we have the condemnation of the world again. And that's not what it's saying. It's saying the world is being harvested. The world is being saved. The great crop is coming in, and it's Jesus Christ who's bringing it in. He is the sower, and He is the harvester. It's His field. He's gathering it in. He is the great missionary. So we can be full of compassion, and we can be well-meaning and sincere, but we can still mess things up because we don't do what Jesus said to do. We have to remember, first of all, that Jesus is the great missionary, and we have to pray to Him that laborers will come. Laborers will come, that God will call them, that God will send them into the field. This is God's intention. So why don't people go? Well, people don't go because God hasn't sent them. Why hasn't God sent more laborers? Why hasn't He sent more missionaries or evangelists? Well, because the church hasn't prayed. Because we haven't prayed. That's the way God does things. God responds to our prayers. He does His work in this world in cooperation with His people. He wouldn't need to, but He does. And He tells us what our part is in this. This is a prayer that the Father in heaven is going to answer. God, the Father in heaven, wants the world. That's why He sent His Son. He wants it. So if we pray for it, He'll answer it. He'll give it to us. What fields should we pray about? Well, the whole world is God's field. But we can pray for specific fields. We can pray for fields that we know about. When you drive through town or when you're out and about and you see people at the stadium or you see people on the way to church out mowing their lawns on Sunday morning, scattered, clueless about what they're doing, living their life with no direction, what do? Pray for them. Pray for them. Begin to pray for Southwest Missouri. You know, God died for Southwest Missouri. God died for Greene County. Jesus died for Polk County and Christian County, Lawrence County. He died for all these people. And so we're to pray that laborers would go out to tell these people the gospel, that laborers would go to preach to them the kingdom of God, to tell them that their capital city has fallen. The war's over. It's time to surrender. To fight on is futile. It's without purpose. We should pray. We should pray. Before we commit to, you know, I got to go home now today, and I have to talk to my neighbor within the next 4 hours. You know, I have to talk to him right now. Well, maybe you should be talking to your neighbor who doesn't know Christ. But you need to pray for him first. You need to pray that God would send someone, and maybe it will be you. You know, the disciples are told, they're commanded here in chapter 9 to pray. You know what happens in the next chapter? They get sent. They get sent out. You know, when Jerusalem and the temple was in ruins, what did Nehemiah do? He prayed. He prayed that God would raise up the temple, that God would rebuild the wall. And what happened? A few minutes later, he got sent. So it could be that God, we don't know who God will send to do what particular thing, but we do know that prayer is to come first. Another thing that we should pray for, at least in terms of missions, is this. We should pray that the Lord would open up countries around the world. We should be praying for missionaries to be able to go into Iraq, that God would bless those who are already there, or Afghanistan, or North Korea. We should be praying for those harvest fields. We should pray, though, that men would go. And when I say that very specifically, and I'll tell you something, a statistic that I don't usually use statistics, but I think this one is a pretty telling one. There are in the world today about 50,000 American evangelical missionaries all over the world. About 50,000. For every one man, there are 7 women, American evangelical missionaries. For every one man on a foreign field, there's 7 women. Now, who's abdicated? Who's abdicated the work of the harvest? It's not the women. Women are working hard for the harvest. But men are not leading. Well, men are not leading in lots of areas, so we shouldn't really be surprised. But that is one area where we need to pray that God will send men to the harvest field. I don't necessarily think that it's always inappropriate for a woman to go on the mission field, but I think a lot of cases it is inappropriate. And I think that probably a lot of the women that are overseas shouldn't be there. There should be a man there, but there isn't. So we need to pray the Lord of the harvest to send men. You know, the great awakenings throughout history we think of as being started by great preachers. The Great Awakening in our own nation, or in the colonies at that time, we think of names like Jonathan Edwards or George Whitefield or Gilbert Tennant, these great preachers of evangelism. But that's not the way the Great Awakening began. The Great Awakening began with a book by Jonathan Edwards. And the name of the book was A Humble Attempt to Agreement in Prayer. A Humble Attempt to Agreement in Prayer. And this book was about, it was a very short book, a very simple study by Edwards about how in the Bible and in history, people were converted when God's people began to pray for the harvest. That's all the book was about. It was a very, very simple little message. And people read the book. And people started to pray. And God sent the Great Awakening. And he even used men like Jonathan Edwards, which really surprised people who had heard Jonathan Edwards preach, because he was a really boring preacher. But God used him in that great work because people prayed. God uses prayer. He's commanded us to pray. If you go to Williams College in Massachusetts, you'll see a monument there. There's a monument at Williams College, and it's a monument that was set up to commemorate or memorialize a prayer meeting that took place there in 1854. I've never heard of a monument any other place to commemorate a prayer meeting, but this one commemorates the Haystack Prayer Meeting. Some of you may have heard of. 5 college students from Williams College had read a book by William Carey on the need to reach the lost in India. It was basically a book about, look at the harvest out there. It's big. What are we going to do about it? And at that time in the United States, there was no organized missionary work outside of American soil. There were some works to the Indians and so forth, but there was nothing outside of American soil. So there was not even anything to go join. There wasn't even any organization or church to join up with to go overseas. There was nothing. And these college students, you know, 18, 20-year-olds, they got together and they started to pray. And one day during their prayer meeting, there was a thunderstorm, and they went and hid in a haystack. So that's why they call it the haystack prayer meeting. But these young men began to talk to their fellow students at Williams College, and those students talked to other students. And pretty soon, there was a huge number of missionaries within a decade or so heading overseas to labor in the harvest field during the great century of missions in the 1800s. Thousands of American missionaries. Why? Because a few college students obeyed Christ and they prayed. Because a few college students began to have the same vision as Jesus Christ himself, to see that the world belongs to Christ. And God is intending to save the world through Christ. So they started to pray that it would happen. Well, God did extraordinary things in the past. He did extraordinary things. People pray, things happened. That still happens today, you know. It still happens. I know a man who goes to a Presbyterian church in Philadelphia area, and he's not a pastor, he's not a trained evangelist. He's actually kind of a quiet, reserved man, but he was challenged to begin to pray for the harvest, for laborers to go into the harvest field. And the way he did this was he heard a sermon about evangelism, and he got convicted that he wasn't evangelizing any of his non-Christian neighbors. But he also knew that he shouldn't just go banging on their door to invite them to a Bible study right off. He should start to pray. And that's what he did. He started to pray for them. He prayed for them every day. He prayed for somebody to tell them the gospel. He prayed that they would submit to Jesus Christ. He prayed that they would be saved and brought into the church. And he started being more friendly to them. Before, he just more or less ignored them. He started being more neighborly to them. And you know, over time, he didn't start an evangelistic Bible study in his house. He didn't do any of that sort of thing. Didn't even invite people to his church. He just became more neighborly. He became more kind. And he prayed. And over time, many of those people professed faith. Many of those people joined his church. We don't know who God will send. We ought to be ready to go if God wants us to go somewhere. But we don't know who he's going to send. But we do know that God's desire is to send. And that we ought to pray, as Jesus commanded us to, that he send workers into his harvest field. To do that, I think, to do that in a way that will really bear fruit, we have to see the world as Jesus does. We have to see it as his. We have to see it as a world that he is going to save. Let's bow together as we pray. Our Father and gracious God, we do thank you for bringing us into your kingdom. We thank you that you have set your love upon us, and that each one of us has heard the message of forgiveness and embraced it because of the grace that you have given to us. We thank you that our children have been born in covenant homes, and that they have the privileges also of being members of your church, of being your people, of having all of the blessings that you have given to your people. But Father, we pray for those who have not heard. We pray for those in our own communities who need to hear the gospel of Christ. And we pray for those who are in other lands far from us, who do not know the gospel of Christ, who need to hear that he is King and Lord over all, that he suffered on a cross and died for the sins of the world. We pray, Father, that you would send faithful Christians, that you would send laborers into these fields, that your name would be glorified. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.